Our gospel lesson today is taken from the third chapter of Luke. We read the 15th through 17th verses and then conclude with the 21st and 22nd. Continue to listen for the word of God. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is coming is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together in a word of prayer. Almighty Eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, with so many mentions of fire in our lessons today, it seems to me that it might be helpful to start with a disclaimer. This is not a sermon about hell or hell avoidance tactics. Many years ago, I was preparing to preach a funeral for a member of the Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, and being just a bit unsure of myself, I took my manuscript of the homily to the senior pastor, Bill Enright, who was then serving that congregation, and he read through it and settled on one line that I had put into the homily. The line was, "The fire of life has been extinguished." Now, I knew perfectly well what I meant by that line. I was trying to find a sanitary way to point out the obvious fact that the deceased was dead. But I've never forgotten what Bill said to me when he read that line. He said, "Baron, you don't ever want to mention fire at a funeral. No matter how carefully and correctly you use the term, you will not be able to convince some people that you're not talking about hell and the deceased's proximity to it." All of which is to say that when I mention the flames today, I'm not talking about hell. Neither is Isaiah. The modern construct of hell, as we understand it, would have been as alien to Isaiah as binary code would be to Picasso. It's irrelevant, it's not the same language, it's utterly anachronistic. So when Isaiah says to the people of Israel, "The flame shall not consume you," he means something a bit different. What Isaiah is talking about is when the world comes unglued. Now, that's a language we can speak with Isaiah. A few of us know a thing or two about when the world comes unglued. Culturally, we know it together when national tragedy strikes, a school shooting, flooding, tornadoes, epidemics. We know what it looks like when the world is coming unglued. Individually, personally, we know it when life takes an unexpected turn, a divorce or bankruptcy, disease, untimely death. We know what it looks like when the world is coming unglued. Isaiah did too. This portion of text that we read this morning from the prophet Isaiah is from what scholars call 2nd Isaiah. It's not a separate book, but it does refer to a particular time frame in the life of Israel. It refers to that time when whatever sad, pitiful, little ragged remnant that was left of what King David had built hundreds of years before was finally being polished off completely by the victorious Babylonians. Once upon a time, the Israelites had been great. They'd been a marvelous nation, but soon that kingdom had split into two kingdoms. One fell within a generation. The other took a while longer to come to its end, and what an ignominious end it was. The king, the symbol of the country, was tortured and then executed. The students of the finest schools were dragged off into another country to be made to do God only knows what. Now, Isaiah is not writing about hell, but he knew something about when the world comes unglued. The portion that we read today falls tightly on the heels of a chapter where God describes the people as blind and deaf to the presence of God, and the relationship is characterized as one of wrath. Not exactly a warm and friendly description of the relationship between God and Israel. But remember this. Anytime we encounter wrath in the Bible, it is the expression of God's love that has been denied. So whatever it looks like, it is always at heart still the love of God, and it always returns to the loving expression of God. And so finally, after this gloomy passage in Isaiah, we come to the text we read this morning. It's an incredible hymn of the faith of the ancient Israelites. It's sort of an envelope. On the one end, we have a verse, verse 1. And on the other end, we have another verse, verse 7, where God is described as the creator of absolutely everything, Israel, and by extension, the whole universe. And in between these two bookends lie verses that reiterate God's love, God's nature as redeemer, God's constant preservation of what God has made. And at the very heart of the hymn, the very dead center of it, lie these words: "You are precious in my sight, and honored, and I love you." To the apparent reality that the world was coming unglued came not a promise that whatever was going on would stop, not a promise that things wouldn't come apart, not a promise that the Babylonians wouldn't win, they'd already won, but a promise that God would be with them, that God would remain with them, and a reminder that they and we are loved. Love matters. Love matters, and the absence of love matters. Paul Hansen of Harvard Divinity School tells a story of many years ago when the CBS Evening News panned its camera onto an 11-year-old girl after her classmates had committed a terrible crime and asked her on national news what she thought of it. He writes, "Thoughtfully, she said through her deep sadness, they needed someone who loved them and showed them that. Someone who really cared about them." And he concluded, it was clear through her honest eyes and the conviction and in her voice that she had someone who loved her. But tragically, and too often we see this, tragically, two 11-year-old boys had come abruptly to the end of their childhood because they had not received the gift of love. If there is a characteristic of what it means to be human, I am increasingly convinced that it is the capacity to give and receive love. Now, love is admittedly sometimes hard to define. In a few weeks, we'll take a crack at that wonderful hymn to love that Paul included in 2 Corinthians. You probably remember it from a wedding somewhere along the line. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or rude. What's interesting about that, always has been interesting to me, is that Paul just describes what love looks like. He doesn't try to say what it is. But whatever it looks like, love is the baseline of God's relationship with humankind. And so it is the baseline of what defines our very humanity. And our humanity is defined by the humanity of God. Because to be human is to be made in the image of God. In Karl Barth's marvelous work, The Humanity of God, he writes this: "It is when we look at Jesus Christ that we know decisively that God's deity does not exclude, but includes his humanity." What a profound reality. But I love what Barth wrote next. He said, "Would that Calvin had energetically pushed ahead on this point in his Christology, his doctrine of God, his teaching about predestination, and then logically also in his ethics. His Geneva would not have been such a gloomy affair. His letters would not then have contained so much bitterness." In other words, if you get God wrong, everything else is going to be wrong also. When the Israelites were going through hell, not to hell, but through hell, what God gave Isaiah to write for them was love. Barth then concludes, "How could God's deity exclude his humanity? Since it is God's freedom for love and thus his capacity to be not only in the heights, but in the depths, not only great, but also small, not only in and for himself, but also with another, distinct from him, and to offer himself to us. And in God's humanity is the definition of our own. Not only to be with the great, but to be with the small. Not only to be in the heights, but to be in the depths. Not only to be just for ourselves, but to be for others as well. In the definition of God's humanity is the definition of our own." In other words, we can be with each other authentically as Christians, as brothers and sisters, because God is with us. When Luke tells the story of Jesus being baptized down in the Jordan, he's telling us the story of God being with us. I've always found it interesting that it's the same story we keep hearing all through the story of the Bible, that of God with us. It's the same story that Isaiah shared with the downtrodden people of God some odd 500 years before. It's the same story because it's God's ongoing story with humanity, stretching out into all eternity. When Jesus comes down to Jordan to be baptized, it is God getting into the middle of our humanity. When I teach this text in Bible studies, I am invariably asked a question about baptism. Perhaps some of you have this question already in your minds. Baptism in the time of Jesus was a ritual cleansing to rid one of sins. There would be fountains outside of places of worship where you could go and wash your hands and your face and be reminded that you were ritually cleansing yourself of sin. And so when John is out in the River Jordan baptizing people, what's he baptizing them into? He's not. He's baptizing them for the cleansing of sin. So when I make this point, people connect the dots and see that Jesus came down to Jordan to be baptized and walks out in the river and says to John, "Dunk me." People always want to stop there because they've caught something. They've realized, surely the sinless, holy Jesus doesn't need to be baptized for the cleansing of sin, right? So what's going on here? When Jesus comes down to the Jordan to be baptized by John, it's sort of the opposite of that. It's God saying, "There's nowhere I won't go." It is the holy plunging into the midst of the broken. Jesus is God's refusal to leave us to ourselves and our own devices. Jesus is God's refusal to abandon humankind to inhumanity. Jesus is God saying again to humankind, I will be with you. The same way that God has said all the way back to Moses, all the way back to creation. And then there's that flame again. That flame. Isaiah tells us the flame shall not consume you. But Luke twists it another way. He says the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So which is it? Now remember, we're still not talking about hell. This isn't a word for people in danger of going to hell. This is a word for people who already know quite well what hell looks like. This is not Jesus saying, now friends, let's get this clear. Some of you are wheat, and some of you are chaff, and if you're chaff, I'm going to burn you with unquenchable fire. Believe the good news of the gospel. That's not what the text says. Remember, this is good news. And it's not good news unless it's good news for everyone. Every one of us has wheat and chaff in us at any given minute. What God is saying, He's going to hold on to the wheat. And in the great redemption epic of humankind, that God is always going to hold on to the wheat, always going to hold on to what is good about us, what is human, what lives into the fullness of what it means to be made in God's image. As James so beautifully put it last week, there's no guarantee that mourning won't happen in life. There's just a guarantee that joy will come eventually. Likewise, Luke, Isaiah, they're not saying you're never going to walk through any flames. They're saying when you walk through the flames, God's going to walk through the flames with you. The flame won't consume you because God will always be with you. Now, if any of our officers elect, our deacons or elders, are squirming from the reality that I'm up here preaching about fire, wheat, chaff, and who knows what else, well, here's what I have to say about that. Good. Good, because in just a little bit, we're going to call down a different kind of fire. We're going to call down the flames of the Holy Spirit and the hopes and the prayers that God will so infuse your ministry that you will serve as flames to ours, to mine, and to this whole congregation that you've been called to serve. And I have an admonition for you as we set about laying hands on you. My admonition is that it will be that you will let Jesus be the flame that burns within you. I had a colleague who once said, oh, I'm familiar with ordination services. That's that service where you kneel and they put hands on your head, and right before you stand back up, they yank the spine out of you. My admonition for you is let it be Jesus that burns within you, that defines what you say and what you do and how you indeed lead this congregation. Let it be Jesus. Let me share one more quote with you, this one from Reinhold Niebuhr. He writes about visiting a local congregation. He described the sermon in this congregation, probably one not unlike this congregation, as being a fulsome eulogy of Jesus Christ. The preacher, he said, would raise up an historical figure of magnitude just to have them bow down to Jesus. And Niebuhr concludes that the preacher has missed the point of Christ. He writes, through the whole discourse, there ran the erroneous assumption that Christians are the real followers of Jesus, and no effort was made to describe the wide chasm that yawns between the uncompromising idealism of the Galilean and the current morality. And Niebuhr writes, I wonder how many sermons of that type are still being preached. If that sermon is typical, it would explain much of the conventional tameness of the church. And finally, he writes, how much easier it is to adore an ideal character than to emulate it. And that word, friends, is not just for the officers, not just for your elected pastors and elders and deacons. That word is for every one of us. How easy it is to adore Christ. How hard it is to emulate him. We're not here to eulogize Jesus. We're here to follow him. And that means we're not here to avoid hell. We're here to follow Jesus. And if following Jesus takes us into the dark places, we're still called to go. We're called to be, as Bart said, with each other as God is with us, to let the humanity of God define our humanity. No eulogies for Jesus today. Just a burning calling. A calling to let Jesus burn within you. I started with a disclaimer, so I guess I'll end with one. This sermon wasn't really about hell. It was about a resounding declaration that the flame shall not consume you. And it's true. The flame won't consume you. Not as Isaiah meant it. You can take comfort in that. But there's a twist. The flame that you walk through won't consume you, but the one within you might. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.